Thank you, Jill. So Palm Sunday, of course, heralds the beginning of Holy Week, the triumphant entry of Jesus into the holy city, Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And while he rides in majesty, there's a song there somewhere, the cheers of the crowd ringing in his ears. It doesn't take long for the crowd to turn against him. The cheers turn to jeers, the acclaim to condemnation, their hopes, their turn to fears. Now, Harold Wilson said a week is a long time in politics, but it takes even less time, 5 days, for the cheering crowd succeeding Jesus on and willing him to be raising him up as king, to be raising him up on a cross to his death. Given how the events have taken such a quick turn, it's hard for us to grasp how things could go so wrong so quickly. But the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem gives us a great insight into what actually takes place during this last week of his earthly ministry. On the face of it, Jesus is riding into triumph, he's riding into a celebration, he's riding into a royal coronation, but in reality, he's riding into a perfect storm. Because what we have here is the culmination of thousands and thousands of years of hope and expectation. We can't imagine that. We don't know what it's like to be Jewish at this time because we've not had the centuries and centuries of culture that points us towards God going to do something astonishing to bring us up, to make us the light on the hill, the source of help to the nations. We've not been brought up with the stories that time and time again point to how God directly called our ancestors out of slavery into the promised land and formed them into the people of God, the nation of Israel, and thereafter has nurtured them and steered them and made them who they are, God's people. Time and time again, they've had God's actions directly impacting their life. They've had the prophets speaking God's words to them throughout their history. They've had the promises read to them and reminded of them all this time that they will provide the Savior of the world. They are the chosen people. Through them, all nations will be blessed. Now, I know as Scottish people, we have a very similar view of ourselves as a nation, but we haven't had these centuries of prophets and build up an expectation that all comes to a head on Palm Sunday. It's not been easy. They've had years and years of wandering in the wilderness before they could get to the promised land. And it wasn't just given to them. They had to fight to take occupancy of this land. They've had enemies on all sides. They've been invaded. They've been deported and exiled and allowed to return. They've had the Greek Empire. They've had their various civil wars. And now they have the Roman Empire. They are far from being the light on the hill. They are far from being the free people from whom salvation will come. But they knew God had told them, one day, I will bring a Savior from your race who will save the world. And they had these promises. And here on Palm Sunday, they think, this is it. This is it. This is happening now. The prophecies are being fulfilled left, right, center. No wonder they celebrate when Jesus comes riding in to Jerusalem. On a donkey even, because that's what Zechariah said would happen. The king has returned. And so they throw him a welcome home party. They get their cloaks off, and they put their cloaks on the road for Jesus to walk over. And we think of St. Francis Drake and Elizabeth in a puddle. No, that's not what happens. I think it means something completely different to them. In the book of Ruth, Boaz spreads his cloak over Ruth, denoting that she is now under his protection and she is safe from any man attacking her in the village. As a single woman, she was fair game to anyone, but Boaz spreads his cloak over her, bringing her under his protection. In the parable of the prodigal son, the wayward son returns and the father places his cloak on the son, a symbol that the son is now back under the protection of the father. It's a symbolic gesture. Putting your cloak down on someone means you place yourself under their protection. They've given their cloaks for Jesus to walk on because they want to be under the protection of Jesus, who they see as the king. And of course, the king's role is always to protect the people. They shout, Hosanna! Now, we think that's a fairly meaningless, cheery sound, a bit like, hooray! But it's a request for deliverance. It's a literal translation, save us. Those who need protection cry out, save us, Lord. We're under Roman rule. We're living under occupation. Save us, deliver us, give us your protection. They wave branches, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us what type of branch, but John and church tradition tells us they're palm branches, and there's no reason why it wouldn't be palm branches, because it's a common tree, and in fact, the palm is the symbol of the nation of Israel. Under one of the many revolts, the Maccabean one, they minted their own coins when they got liberation, and they stamped the palm tree on their coins because the palm tree symbolizes Israel. It's like our thistle, or the rose for England, the shamrock for Ireland, or the leek for Wales. The palm symbolizes Israel. So if you want something symbolic of the nation, if you want to show this is a nationalistic moment, you wave your national symbol, you wave your palm branch. So they see Jesus as the national hero. They're shouting openly messianic statements, "Save us, son of David." We knew the Messiah was going to be the son of David. They knew God had promised that the Savior would come from the line of David. The scepter shall not pass from Judah. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The ones who come as an agent of God, who stand in God's stead. Those who have the authority of God. They're using all these titles that have been used in connection with the Messiah in Hebrew Scripture, and they're applying them to Jesus. And it's Passover. It's this great celebration of liberation for the Jewish people, commemorating the time when they were slaves in Egypt and they were brought out of slavery into the Promised Land. They're living under this harsh rule of foreign power like they were back then. It's got all the right signs. It's happening. Hallelujah. Save us. Here comes the king. But there's that sketch from Morecambe and Wise that comes to mind. Eric Morecambe's playing the Greek concerto for the noted conductor Andre Previn, and it sounds terrible. And Andre Previn stops him and says, "Stop, stop, you're playing all the wrong notes." "I am not playing all the wrong notes," says Eric. "I am playing all the right notes, just not necessarily in the correct order." The crowd have taken all the individual bits of the Messiah. They've taken all the little pieces, all the little notes of the great concerto written by God, and they've mixed them up on Palm Sunday. They're getting things the wrong way around, and it ends badly because of their expectation. They don't understand this, and probably they couldn't, because none of them can agree, actually, what's going on. Some of them think the Messiah is a priest. You'll see it referenced sometimes as a priest in the line of Melchizedek. The role of the priest is the mediator between God and humanity. The priest is the only one allowed into the temple to meet with God and then come out and meet with the people. The middleman. The priest handles the sacrifices that atone for the people's sins to God. That's why they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest heaven." They're asking this man, Jesus, to be a priest, to intercede on their behalf to God and save them. They're asking Jesus to make things right between God and them. There's those who think the Messiah is a prophet, like Elijah or Moses. That's why they're shouting, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The Messiah is a prophet, they say, someone anointed by God, gifted with God's Spirit to lead us, to speak God's words to us, commissioned, ordained by God directly to come to the people and speak God's words to them. Some think the Messiah is a king, like David, someone who will lead them into battle, rally the troops, and throw out the enemies of Israel and restore them. A warrior to raise the battle standard and lead the troops into battle. And that's why they put themselves under his protection. That's why they call upon the Son of David. So there's people in that crowd who think it's the Messiah, the priest. There's people who think it's the Messiah, the prophet. There's people who think it's the Messiah, the king. And it didn't matter which camp you found yourself in, you could point to Scripture to back up your version of events. And they're right. Jesus is a priest, someone who will intercede between humanity and God and bridge that gap that exists between them. Jesus is a prophet like Elijah, who's come to speak God's words, to reveal God's nature to us. And they're right that Jesus is a king, a leader who will unite all the people under one banner, bring them under his protection, and lead his people into God's kingdom. So they all see Jesus differently, and they all understand Jesus' role differently, and no one thinks it could actually be everything at once. So if you think Jesus is going to be this thing that you've built up in your mind, this expectation, you are disappointed, because he's not going to do any of that. If you thought he's a priest, you're going to be disappointed, because as a priest, Jesus rips apart the liturgy and the worshiping life of Israel. Jesus destroys all the liturgy, the procedures that the priests had put in place that prevented people from worshiping God. The temple tax, the sacrifice, the inability of some people to even approach God is all gone. So if you're looking for a priest in the role that Israel cast priest, you are disappointed because Jesus is nothing like that. If you thought he's a prophet, you're not going to like him either. Because what he's saying about God is not what we understood God to be like. Jesus is saying God loves the poor. God loves the marginalized. God loves those people trodden down and spat out and excluded from the world. God loves them and God wants to bring them back. And that's not the God you thought God was, because you thought God blessed the rich. You thought God honored those in power, rewarded them, the righteous, by giving them benefits. The God that Jesus is talking about, this God of inclusivity, of grace, of love, is not the God they think they want to worship. This God is asking the powerful to use their power to help people. This God is asking the rich to use their money to help people. God's turning society upside down and on its head, and those who are on the bottom, God actually raises up to the top, and they don't like this. Because if you've lived with privilege all your life, you see equality as persecution, and you don't want this. So if you think Jesus is a prophet, you're going to be disappointed. If you thought he was a king, you're going to be disappointed, because again, he subverts your expectation of what a king does. When Israel longed for a king and they begged Samuel for a king, Samuel warned them, kings take. Kings will take your sons from your land, from your household, and send them into battle to fight the king's wars. Kings will take your daughters who should be looking after you and put them to work in the palace. Kings will take your best animals. Kings will take your crops. Kings will take. And the people said, we don't care, we want a king like everybody else. And they got Saul. So they understood kings to be at the top who ruled down. Jesus doesn't ride a war horse into battle, he rides a donkey. This is a peaceful kingdom. His revolution comes from the heart, from love, not from violence. He tells people, love God and love your neighbor. And from that one change of heart, you will see this revolution come. You will see the kingdom grow. He's not into war. He's not into violence. He's into bringing people back to God one by one, person by person, soul by soul. He's reconciling people. And he's not going to use war as a means to bring about the kingdom, but peace and love. So all these people looking for a king, looking for a prophet, looking for a priest, and seeing this embodied in Jesus are going to be disappointed. Because Jesus is not going to meet your expectations. He's meeting God's. This disappointment, if big enough, if you have spent a lifetime working yourself up to this point, this disappointment is going to crush you. And it's going to turn your joy into anger. And it's not then a difficult situation for the leaders in Jerusalem to turn that disappointment and upset into anger at Jesus and bring about the events that we'll be looking at next week. It seems strange that the joy, the exuberance, the celebration of Palm Sunday becomes the violence of Good Friday so quickly. But if we can stand in the shoes of those that day welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, we can see how they've got it wrong. And we begin to understand how things turn so quickly. Lent's coming to an end, and all Lent we've been spending week by week looking at some core aspect of our faith, our core belief, what it is to be Christian, what is our bottom line really. And this week's no different. It's this idea that Jesus leads us, that we follow Jesus, and we serve as Jesus did. We are servants of all. That is a core aspect of our faith. All those in Jerusalem put their expectations onto Jesus and were disappointed because he's following God's will, not ours. And I wonder if as Christians we put our expectations onto Jesus and are similarly disappointed. If we believe because of our relationship with Jesus that somehow we're entitled, that Jesus is lucky to have us as his disciple. And so Jesus needs to start answering my prayers because otherwise, you know, I don't know about you, but there are times when I think Jesus needs to do something for me here, that I'm entitled to some service or reward from Jesus because of the commitment I've made towards him, that Jesus should be going before me in life to remove all the wrinkles and to make life easy for me. So when you're driving around looking for a parking space, Jesus should just open one up for me. Come on, Lord. I'm on your mission. that somehow every issue in life I shouldn't have to face because I follow Jesus, and Jesus is God. It doesn't help when we have a line in Scripture that says, whatever you ask for, if you ask for it in my name, it will be granted. And we've taken that, and we've added it on like some magic formula to all our prayers, and we end every prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. Because unless we don't pray in Jesus' name, we won't get it. Now, I have no issue with that statement. I don't doubt it for a moment. If we pray in Jesus' name, it will be answered. But we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means to pray in the same way as Jesus, in the same authority as Jesus, to pray for the same things as Jesus, to pray with the same heart as Jesus. That's to pray in Jesus' name. Praying for the things that Jesus would pray for, because we're praying in his name. It means understanding that Jesus came to serve, and so should we. Understand that Jesus never said life is going to be easy as my follower. In fact, I seem to remember he says the exact opposite. Humility. It means humility. C.S. Lewis, humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. To realize that God's kingdom, not mine, is God's plan, not mine. And the way to an easy life isn't to try and bend God's will to how I want things to be done, but to bend my will to how God wants things to be done. To trust in God, to trust in the goodness of God, to trust in the faith and the constancy of God, and to go with that. To know that there are bad times, to know that there are difficulties, to know that there are problems, but Jesus is with us in these struggles, that Jesus doesn't go, ooh, it's getting a bit tough in Douglas's life, I think I'll sit this one out somehow. Jesus is with us in the good and the bad, this constant presence of God in our life, guiding, comforting, shaping. We have to remember, at the end of the Bible, Jesus wins. And while times might be hard, ultimately, bad things will not prevail. Death, poverty, famine, injustice, unfairness will not have the last word and will be no more. That's the trust. So the prayer is that I might live up to God's expectations of me rather than God living up to my expectations of God. And I pray that you might pray that prayer too this coming week, as we reflect on the upcoming events and the ultimate triumph of Jesus on Easter Sunday. Amen.